Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading tonight is from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and the first chapter. Ephesians and chapter 1. Let us read and hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, even the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen, and may God bless and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And again we praise his name, this time from singing a portion of Psalm 30. Psalm 30 in verses 1 through 4, the first four stanzas. Lord, I will thee extol, for thou hast lifted me on high, and over me to rejoice midst not mine enemy. O thou who art the Lord my God, I in distress to thee with loud cries lifted up my voice, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, my soul thou hast brought up and rescued from the grave, that I to pit should not go down, alive thou didst me save. O ye that are his holy ones, sing praise unto the Lord, and give unto him thanks when ye his holiness record. Psalm 30 in these four stanzas from the beginning. Lord, I will thee extol. Would you turn with me this evening to our continued studies in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and coming to verse 4. 3 and 4. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. And it's that great theme that he gives to us in verse 4 that I want us to try to look at this evening, that theme of the election of God. It is a very serious and solemn subject to take up, and many find trouble with it and understanding it and applying it. But I want particularly tonight to seek to understand it within the context of these people in Thessalonians to which Paul was writing, and their need to be strengthened and to be encouraged. And for that reason he's referring to it here, out of a very pastoral reason to them. We've looked at and we've asked the question to open up these verses at the beginning here. Who are these people? These people, believers in Thessalonians. They are, we're told here, the church of the Thessalonians. Those who have been called by the Lord and come to know him as their Savior and their God. They have had personal and very private dealings with the Lord for the salvation of their souls for time and all eternity. They've come and they've made a great discovery of their own need. When Paul was amongst them, as the letter shows, when he went and he spoke with them and ministered amongst them, they discovered what they had in their own hearts. They discovered that they had a problem they couldn't solve, and that the only way it could be overcome is by trusting in Jesus Christ. And they were brought to the cross to see the significance and the application of it to their need. And so they came to trust in Christ for their Savior. And as others came through that same experience, so they came to know the same Lord. And because of that relationship with the Lord, they had a relationship with each other. They were brought into union with Christ, and they were brought into fellowship with each other. There is one thing that matters more than anything else in this world for you and me. There is no more important question or issue that can be brought before us than when we are asked the question, do you trust in Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation? That is the most important question and the most important issue that can be brought before any one of us. And that's what Paul set before these people in Thessalonica. And they came to know Jesus Christ for themselves. And in that relationship, they knew the grace, the peace, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why then does Paul strike these notes? Why does he come to these themes at the very beginning of this letter? He's doing it to answer this very question, who are they? He's not doing it because of any human or activity on his part. They are what they are only because of the love and the grace and the power of God. Just the same as we can say that of ourselves today. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are what we are only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We might identify with these people in Thessalonica. We've seen and said that they were young Christian believers. Paul had suddenly to go and leave them before he had finished teaching them all the things that he wanted to leave with them. They were ignorant in a measure of some of the basic teaching of Scripture. They were inexperienced in the Christian faith. There was a lot of things going against them. They were out into new territory. They were being persecuted for their faith. The Jews in that area were making life hard for them. How then were they going to survive? How then were they going to come through all these problems, coping with the things that were stacked against them in great piles? Paul tells them, you are part of the church, the called out ones of God. Your security and your survival doesn't depend upon who you are on a human level. Your security depends and relies entirely on what you are on a spiritual level. You may be in Thessalonica. We've said it. You may be in Fort William. But what really matters is, are you in God? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their comfort, and that is ours still today. Who are they? Who are we? What is the one phrase that would be used to describe us? What would we say about ourselves if we had to do that? One phrase. What would it be to describe ourselves? Who are they? But then we also moved on from that to ask another question. How did they live? And that brought us to this verse 3 of this chapter. We see there their faith. The faith, their trust in what God said that underpinned all the work that they did. When they went out in the work of the gospel evangelizing, they went out with a dependence and a reliance upon what God had said he would do through them. That's their faith in operation. Their work of faith. Not only that, but there is the labor of love. What was it that motivated them in the way they went out? What was it that motivated them in their personal living? What was it that made them stay within the narrow confines of God's word? What was it that made them speak to other people about the Lord Jesus Christ? What was it? It was this love of the Lord to them which they knew. The love the Lord had shown to them, they were now seeking to reflect and show to others, speaking with them. And the love the Lord showed to them now controlled them and motivated them to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord who redeemed them. And then there was this hope, a patience of hope. There was nothing uncertain about the Christians' future. They knew what was before them just the same way as we do. And their eye was fixed upon it. And they knew where they were going. They were going to the city of God, which had foundations made by God. They were going to that celestial city where there was going to be no sin, where all of these defects, all of these faults that they were aware of all too painfully day after day, all of them had been removed. That's where they were going. The place the Lord had provided for them and prepared for them. And as they had their eye fixed upon that place, so they patiently carried on journeying along the way the Lord had set out for them. patiently waiting, hoping, looking for that yet to come. So these are the things that described how they lived. And again, we can ask that question of ourselves. If we ever make an assessment of our own characters, our own lives, what would be the three words? What three words would we use to describe ourselves? Here is Paul doing it for them. Their faith, their love, their hope. And because he saw the way they lived, so transparently demonstrating these Christian features, because they lived in such an open, plain way of commending the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as there was this passion about them as they lived the Christian life, because of these qualities that Paul saw, he then moves on to verse 4 and he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." That's what he brings before us and sets before them. Some people might be unsure about this theme and this doctrine. Some people are concerned about it. Oh yes, we may repent, we may trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they get hold of this theme and they ask the question, yes, I may trust, I may repent, but am I one of God's elect? And because of that doubt constantly coming upon them and keeping them company, it sheds doubts, it keeps them in the shadows, it deprives them of assurance, of comfort and of privilege. And here is Paul scattering it right away. Scattering it for them and scattering it for us. Paul says, I know these Christian friends in Thessalonica. And I know them, that they are the elect of God. How can he say that? He's got no secret access to the book of life. How can he speak of that when he's got no insight to what the Lord's opinion of them and their standing is? How can he say these things? How? Simply because election has consequences. And God's chosen people live in a certain way. God's chosen people live in a certain way. And if that's the way they live, and if these are the qualities that are seen in their life, then you can argue from that back to the other. Their faith, their hope, their love came from a spiritual source and are spiritual qualities. Therefore, the argument that Paul is comfortable with and sets before them, because of these things, you are the elect children of God. Yes, that's one argument that sometimes is used against us by the devil. Am I elect? But this argument can just as easily be used by those who are not Christian. I've often heard it said, well, if I'm one of the elect, then God will save me, and I'm just going to wait for him to do that for me, to me. If I'm one of the elect, then that's what's going to happen to me, and I don't need to do anything about it. And we simply forget that God uses means, and God uses methods to bring about his purposes. Yes, we don't know who are the elect of God, but we know that God has set before us things that he uses to bring us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to draw us to the Savior, to exhibit these very qualities that Paul has highlighted in these people. And if they're present with us, then we can with an assurance say, yes, on the basis of these things, my experience and my life, yes, I can say I'm one of God's chosen people. God uses means and methods then to bring about the salvation of his own. And to wait and to sit back until he does something to us or for us is simply trying to excuse and justify that which God condemns in us. Election. It's a little word, but it's full of mystery. It's pregnant with teaching and it's precious and comfort to the Christian. Paul reaches back in his mind to before the foundation of the world as he speaks to us in Ephesians chapter 1. And he's telling us that before there was anything or before there was anyone, when there was only God, that's when this process of election can be seen. It's not, this election is not a last minute affair. But he's telling us that before anything existed, God did something. God formed a purpose in his mind. He resolved in eternity to bless and to enrich his people. God resolved to restore his people to what they had lost through sin in Adam's fault in the garden. God's intention was to restore that people to himself and to do it in a way that was consistent with his character for the glory of his name and for the rich blessings of his own. And that resolve and that intention that he gives to us in Ephesians chapter 1 was achieved and brought about by the incarnation and the coming of Jesus Christ, by his death upon the cross, by the resurrection from the grave. These aspects of the salvation of God's people, we need to set them in the widest possible context of what God's purpose was for his people. And that purpose is here brought about through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Election. When you go to John chapter 15 and verse 16, we read these words. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you should ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We so often think that the initiative is ours, that we do something. Well, we do. But we only do something because Jesus Christ has first of all done something else. And here he is saying that I have chosen you. And he's using this teaching to promote outreach and mission work on their part and also to stimulate their prayers. When you come to Ephesians chapter 1, which we read, there is Paul writing again about this very thing. And he's doing it to stimulate the spirituality of these believers in Ephesus, to make them sensitive, to appreciate these things in their soul. And when we come to Thessalonians, Paul is seeking to feed these believers. He wants to strengthen them, to equip them. He wants to encourage them. Young, experienced as they are, fighting this great spiritual Christian battle as they will be. And he wants to encourage them. So what's he going to do? He's not going to look at them from a human perspective. He's now going to look at them from the perspective of heaven. We ask the question, who are they? Well, now let's listen to that same question being posed. But let's listen to God's answer to it. Who are they? They are my elect chosen people. Some people might think of this doctrine as dry as dust and so to be dismissed. But if we want a deeper spirituality, if we want a more intense, sensitive Christian life, if we want a closer consciousness of the Lord's presence with us, how are these things going to be obtained? It's not by a simple 1, 2, 3 easy points that are given to us. It's not simply something that we put into effect so easily and as quickly as that. That maturing of our spiritual life is obtained and achieved as we grasp hold of these great themes and truths as Paul shared them with the church in Thessalonica. These facts, these themes, this truth about God being let loose in our mind. God chose me. The amazing, the enormity of it. In my heart, in my soul, in my mind, food for my soul. That's what we have here. I'm not going to try to be comprehensive in covering this theme tonight. It's going to be very selective. It's going to be suited for the believer, what they need as they live for Christ in society today. Aspects that are helpful for us. Because I believe that's what Paul was doing with these believers in Thessalonica. Seeking to stimulate and to strengthen them. Seeking to build them up, just as we've been thinking, in their sensitivity and in their faith. Seeking to see them changed more and more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want us to think about is, first of all, the author of election. We're told there, the very beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, that He has chosen us. Who's the He? It is God who has chosen. God has chosen His people. Let me just simply say this, but within the Trinity, God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, there is what is described as an economy of action. We have certain aspects of salvation set against one or other of the persons of the Trinity. Each one is attributed with certain actions. So we have the work of election is attributed to God the Father. The achieving of salvation is accomplished by God the Son. The application of it to the sinner is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of people. It is a great sense of wonder. It's a great sense of comfort just to think of the transactions that are given to us in the Bible. Think of the great transaction that took place at the cross of Calvary. There we are told that Jesus Christ was made to be sin. A transaction took place where the sins against the names of every one of God's people were taken and were laid against Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. Why? Simply so that that sin would be dealt with, uncovered and removed. But as there is that one transaction in that direction, so there is another transaction in the opposite direction. There is the transaction of taking the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, which is called in Scripture the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is transferred across and laid against the name of God's people. It's a robe that goes around them to cover themselves so that when God looks at them and God assesses them and God judges their life, what does God see and what does he judge? He judges and sees the perfection of life and living done by his Son. But that transaction and transference of that from him to his people to make them acceptable before God the Father. That great transfer that takes place there. And again, we must pause to ask the question, do you have an interest in that event for the eternal good of your soul? Do you have an interest in that great transfer of your sin to Jesus Christ and his righteousness against your name? That is one of these questions we have to ask ourselves and is constantly presented before us in the gospel preaching to which we listen. Well, that's one great transfer. But you know, there is another transfer that took place before that one. There's another great transaction that takes place. And it's spoken about by the Lord himself when we listen to his prayer in John chapter 17. Something took place there that the Lord speaks about. We read verse 6 of John 17. I have manifest thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Go down to verse 9, and we read, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then down to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What an amazing transaction is set out for us there then. The determination and the purpose through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The holy resolve that he has, that has its roots before ever time was. This great transaction of those that were the fathers are now given to the Son. And they're being given to the Son for the Lord Jesus Christ to achieve and accomplish that great purpose from all eternity. To save them, to redeem them, to bless them. He teaches them. They have kept thy word. He prays for them. He keeps them safe in the world. What a tremendous comfort there is from simply lingering on these three verses. The way in which the Christian is involved and included in that great transaction of the Father choosing and selecting those who are his and then handing them over to the Son to do that for which the Father has planned and purposed. There can be no better, there can be no more patient a teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord did not stop praying for his people when he went into heaven and to glory. Neither does the Lord only start praying for his people when they become Christians. His interest and his involvement runs down through the years and life of every one of his people. And he guides us when we're not aware, and he preserves us from spiritual danger when we're ignorant. All the while bringing us to that great conviction and conversion when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, he teaches, he prays, he protects. What an amazing involvement and interaction we have from God, Father, and Son in the salvation and redemption of his people. Sometimes when people try to put this wedge into our Christian thinking, sometimes people try to create a tension between God the Father and God the Son, as if there's something different, a conflict or a contrast between one and the other. They try to represent this election of God as something cold and personal and something legal. But that is nothing like the truth. The God of sovereignty, of justice, the God of holiness, is also the God of divine love and compassion and care. We've quoted and we go back to it time and again to Psalm 85 verse 10, where it says here that truth kisses righteousness. There is that coming together of, and in perfect balance, of all the characteristics, qualities of our God. The God of love and the God of mercy and the God of grace, that sent the Son into the world to achieve what he's resolved in eternity, is the same God who has chosen and selected his people to be with himself. This is no foreboding doctrine. But this is a precious truth overlaid with all of the grandeur and the glory of the character of our God. And what we discover of God in the character of Jesus Christ stands true of the God who has chosen his people in all eternity. So there we have it, God, the author. What does he do? We're told he chooses, he selects. It is God who selects. And he does it in grace and in mercy. But from where does he make the selection? What are the people like that he chooses? There is one great theme that we can say, no matter how different our characters might be, God's choice is made of all of humanity, from humanity, and we are all sinners, without Christ and without hope in the world. There's nothing to commend us. There's a whole stack of handicaps against us. And it's out of that quality of people that the Lord, simply because of himself and the love that he has, he chooses this one and that one and the next one. And we don't know who that is. Paul, he was always conscious of what he once was. He was always conscious that he was unworthy and he was sinful. He says, "In me dwelt no good thing." And as he thinks of what God has done for him, so his thoughts turn to worship and praise. God has chosen the likes of me. God has set his love on me. And God has given me a great work and a calling to do in this work of establishing the churches in the New Testament. That's the way Paul was thinking always, conscious of what God had done in choosing him. And it was just too much for him to hold on to. It's not based on what he is. It's not based on what we are. This choice which God makes is a choice that he makes because of himself, out of his own love, out of himself, his own character. And he wants to lift the people up, like Psalm 113 tells us. He lifts his people up from the dunghill. That's where we are. And he makes them princes amongst his people. And he chooses us. The saints, the believers, to which this letter is written. But it's addressed only to those who are saints and believers. We might be weak and frail like they were. We might be stumbling along from time to time, but there is table spread before them and us of this rich food to strengthen our souls. He has chosen his people. Now there are some people again who come back and say, yes, but what if I'm not elect? Why did God choose you and not me? We cannot go there. We cannot answer these questions. That's not our concern. The Lord has said what he requires before every one of us, to trust in Jesus Christ, his Son. To love him with the whole of our being and to commit all our days to his service and to his worship, to work. These are important questions for us. Do we love him? Do we trust him? And there's a lovely way in which this whole issue is put in balance by Paul writing to Timothy. He's an old man. He's been in the work long, long, long years. He's heard all these things said. He's heard all these comments made. And so he's speaking to Timothy and he says this to Timothy, and it comes down to us today to answer this very question. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. This is God's foundation. This is his work. The Lord knows them that are his. Yes, the Lord knows them that are his. That's his elect. Am I one of them? And immediately in the very same verse, Paul says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The beautiful balance. We don't know who's written in that book of life. But what we do know is what God requires of us. Let's pay attention to that and leave these other things to another day and another time. Do we love and do we trust in Jesus Christ the Lord? That's God choosing his people. And one last thought very briefly before we close. What is the fountain from which all of these things spring? What is the fountain that underlies all that we've been talking of and considering tonight? We need to go back, right back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, where we read this. The Lord did not set his love upon you. The Lord did not choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. Why then did the Lord choose you? He goes on to say this. But because the Lord loved you. The only explanation and the only way in which we can put it all down as best we're able to is he loves his people. And out of that love to his own comes this determination to do great things for them. That love, what can we say about it? That love is exclusive and so personal to every one of his own. We've looked at and we go back often to Isaiah chapter 43. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. But I want to move on to another equally precious text in Hosea chapter 11 tonight. which brings out the care and the commitment and the tenderness of God to his people under the image of a father dealing with a young, very young child. When the child is vulnerable and the child is helpless, staggers along, the father picks the child up and he does it time after time, tirelessly. The child might be slow to learn in this or that area, but there's always that tenderness of application and dealing with the child by the father to overcome that slowness, that lack of experience, that fault, weakness, whatever it might be, because simply the Lord loves, that father loves that one child. So the Lord God loves exclusively and personally every one of his people. He says there in Hosea 11, I have called you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. There is power behind the love of God. And that power is deployed around them to keep them safe and keep them secure. Exclusive and personal love. Walking with them, keeping them in the same path, protecting them when they fall, lifting them when they're tired. Lord ministering to them constantly. And he will not give up on them. Go back to Psalm 89 and verses 33 and 4, and he says there, yes, they are mine. And if they stumble and they falter and they fumble, yes, that's what happens to them, but I'm not going to give up on them. His love to them is that strong that he brings them back to himself. Exclusive and personal love, but also committed love. You remember the way in which the shepherd goes to seek out that one lost sheep? The 99 are left safe and secure in the fold. But he goes out with that commitment to seek that one that was lost, with all the troubles, all the problems, all the investment of time in going to do it. Why does he do it? Deliberately and consciously, he goes out seeking that lost sheep because he loves that sheep. That's the kind of commitment of love. With all of these troubles and obstacles in the way, it never deters, it never turns the Lord away, it never weakens the resolve and resilience of the Lord. He's determined and he's committed in his love to his own, to find them, seek them, bring them home to that fold. That's the love that took him to the cross, with all the suffering that was involved. And that's the love the Lord shows still to his people. Even when we provoke him, and even when we behave in a way that is condemned by him, he ensures our restoration and he calls us back once again to himself. The intensity of that love of the Lord to his people. So therefore we have here Paul encouraging these Christians in Thessalonica. They have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are precious in the sight of God. There is this commitment of Almighty God around them that started, if we can say that without being inconsistent, started in eternity, traced through all of the times when there was nothing else in existence. The choice that God made and the way in which he's made a commitment to their good, their well-being and their blessing. The way in which the Lord Jesus Christ prays as the high priest of his people for each and every one of his own. That no matter where they are, no matter what they've got to face, these are great truths that can encourage and strengthen them and ourselves. That we are the Lord's people. And if that's the way we live and that's the way we are, there is this great privilege of his commitment and the deployment of his resources to keep his own safe. Are we then one of His? The only way we can answer that question, do we believe and do we trust in Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our Lord? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, Thy word brings before us great themes and truths to feed our minds upon, to come to with our souls for strength and encouragement. And we pray, Lord, that when we are sometimes struggling to understand them and to apply them, that nevertheless, Lord, we might know the privilege they cover and they bring, that Thou art the Lord God to Thy people, and that Thou wilt keep them safe, and one day Thou wilt bring them to Thyself, perfect, into the enjoyment of that unbroken fellowship where sin is banished and nothing will intrude or interfere with that delight that we have now and enjoy then the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless Thy word to our souls and to our minds tonight as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and at the beginning, O Lord, do Thou bow down Thine ear and hear me graciously, because I sore afflicted am and am in poverty. Because I'm holy, let my soul by Thee preserved be. O Thou, my soul, Thy servant save, that puts his trust in Thee. Sith unto Thee I daily cry, be merciful to me. Rejoice Thy servant's soul, for Lord, I lift my soul to Thee. For Thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy all that call upon Thee to relieve. If you notice the prayer that he gives us there in verse 2, he's asking to be preserved and to be kept. And what does he say? O Thou, my God, Thy servant save, that puts his trust in Thee. That's the important quality that the Lord looks for in us still today. Psalm 86, O Lord, do Thou bow down Thine ear. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.